If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, that through it he, being dead, still speaks. And by faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he had a testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. In our time that we've been spending together in Hebrews 10, leading up to chapter 11, remember, part of the problem when people teach through chapter 11, if you don't have the proper context of chapter 10, you don't really appreciate what the author is trying to say. And remember, in chapter 10, after several chapters of arguing the supremacy of the priesthood of Christ, we come to verse 19 of chapter 10, and we begin to be given exhortations. The writer of this letter begins to teach us our responsibility. Remember, it's important to understand the context. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Christians who are being persecuted, and because of the pressures of persecution, they are threatening to turn from the faith and going back to Judaism. So he reminds them of their responsibility. And it's interesting, he eventually, like most of the writers of the New Testament, as you read through it, when they're going through either when they're teaching doctrine or theology, or they go back to the responsibility of that doctrine or theology, they typically quote the Old Testament to prove their point. And here, this author does the very same thing in verses 37 and 38, as he quotes Isaiah and as he quotes Habakkuk, when he says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then he reminds these readers, but we're not of those. Not like who? We're not like the kind of people who draw back. Those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And the context of these, and it's very interesting, if you understand the context of Isaiah and the context of Habakkuk, you begin to appreciate why he cites these texts. Remember, in Isaiah, he's writing the judgment against Israel, but he also gives hope to the remnant. And the remnant, he is telling them in Isaiah 26, when he says, "For yet a little while, hang on, hold in there." Why? Because the Lord is not going to tarry. Tarry doing what? Well, not only is he not going to tarry judging Israel, but he's going to vindicate the remnant who've been persecuted by those who say they are the people of God. And then he reminds them of this great truth. Yes, the Reformation taught us the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but also the Scripture teaches us that those who have been justified, the righteous ones, they live by their faith. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? He's going to give you some examples in chapter 11 of people who live by their faith. So when we come to chapter 11, we see this. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Remember, he's not giving you a definition of faith. He's emphasizing a particular aspect of faith that we all need to be reminded of, which is trust. Commitment. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So this is referred to as the Great Hall of Faith chapter. And this chapter is given to us, the people of God, to remind us that the just ones really do live by their faith. And despite the obstacles, despite any hardships that might come in their life, the true people of God live by their faith. They're not whiners. They're not complainers. They're not ones who make excuses. They live by their faith and they trust their God. So true and saving faith is living, it's active. And let's go back and let's think about this for a moment. Think about the context of which this writer is writing to. We think we experience hardship. We think we go through difficulties. But if you understand what they were enduring, it's kind of shameful, isn't it, when we want to complain about what we want to complain about. True and saving faith is living, it is active, and remember, the author of Hebrews is encouraging the readers, and we should take advantage of these exhortations, because the writer of Hebrews is encouraging these readers to exercise their faith actively on a daily basis. He's saying, refuse to go back to Judaism. Persecution, and if you look at the parable of the soils, the one who was thrown to the wayside and the rocky ground, for example, what happens to them? He says that kind of hearer receives the word, but because it has no root, when persecution comes, what do? They revert back. And they demonstrate the kind of seed or the kind of soil that their heart is. But there's another kind of soil. Do you remember the other one? What happens to the seed when it is planted amongst the thorns? When it grows, it gets choked out. Choked out why? Because the cares of this world, the things of this world distract them and they want to go back to that. The readers here were dealing, he's trying to talk to that first type of soil, the one that's the stony ground. Make sure you don't revert back. Make sure that persecution does not cause you to go back to Judaism. My exhortation to you and to me this morning is, don't be a thorny ground here. You're not being persecuted. Don't be a thorny ground here where the world can choke the beauties and the riches of Christ out in your life. Refuse to revert back to the world. All of us have come out of the world. The challenge for us is not to go back to the world. And so the author, he lays out examples to encourage us, encourage the readers to persevere. Now, the author teaches us that through faith, the elders obtained a good report. Verse 2, for by the elders obtained a good testimony. And this should be the desire of every Christian. We should desire to receive a good report, a good testimony from God. And then what the author does is, if you pay attention to the flow of thought here, and we covered this last week, the author moves in verse 3 to the creation narrative. Now, why does he do that? Well, he encourages us to look at the powerful God who simply spoke this world into existence. By faith, we understand. By faith, we know something. And remember, we contrasted this that, the critics of the Christian faith today in our age, in this country, would say, you have your faith and we have reason. Well, what we understand in verse 3 is that their reason is irrational. Because only when you have faith can you have understanding. Only the Christian has a proper understanding of the world. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Yes, sure, there may be pagans that can do differential equations or higher order math, but they don't understand why the world works the way it does. They will refuse to acknowledge that there is a God who framed the world by simply speaking in it to existence. So it doesn't matter how intelligent they are, they're ultimately irrational. Why? They have no faith. And because they have no faith, they're not thankful towards their God. Isn't that one of the charges leveled against the pagans in Romans chapter 1? They're not even thankful. So by faith we understand, and you need to understand that and appreciate that because you do have faith, you are rational. You use your reason correctly. Reason is a tool. What operates the tool? Faith. You need to understand that because young people, you're going to get challenged. And I have to deal with this all the time with the different types of people I work in the scientific realm. They look at you as though, golly, I feel so sorry for you. No, I pity you. Because you do not have faith, you will not give God the proper glory for speaking this universe into existence. And so I don't have to feel as though I'm inadequate or I can't come to the table because I don't have the proper education in their mind. No, they have no faith, therefore they do not understand. They don't use their reasoning faculties correctly. And so I don't have to be intimidated by their tactics. Be careful of their tactics. The first tactic they want to use against you is for you to abandon your faith. Let's meet on neutral ground, you may hear them say. There is no neutral ground. When they say, meet me on neutral ground, what they're saying is, lay down your worldview, lay down your Bible, stop leaning on your faith, and let's come over here and reason this out together. The moment you do that, you put your weapons down. You wouldn't do that with any other enemy, in any other sphere, and you shouldn't do it with them. You don't have a neutral ground with unbelievers. Either you love Christ or you hate Him. Either you're for Him or you're against Him. There is no neutrality. There is no Switzerland when it comes to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. There's the only two of them. And you don't have to be intimidated by them because, well, after all, we have reason. No, you're irrational. Why? Because the Bible tells me you do not have faith. All right. The creation narrative reminds us of this powerful God who spoke the world into existence, and by faith we believe the creation of the world was spoken into existence by this powerful God, and it's upheld by the Word of God as well. We don't have to speculate. We have revelation from God about how He created the universe, and we need to remember this. As individuals, as we go through the Scriptures here, having a proper understanding of Genesis is so foundational to your Christian walk. And the reason why I say that is because this is exactly where this author starts. By faith, we understand. By faith, all these examples we're about to read, they all understood God spoke the universe into existence. They didn't have problems with it. And because they understood the powerful nature of their God who could just simply speak everything you see and experience into existence, they can trust Him when it comes to His promises. And that's how they all lived. And that's how we should live. Their faith allowed them to do incredible things for the glory of God. Why? Because they understood their God framed the world by speaking it simply into existence. And I gave you the example last time, and maybe you don't appreciate when I give it to you, but maybe if I say it again, it'll hit harder. How powerful is your word? Can you speak things into existence? Can you get the winds to obey your voice? Do they do your bidding? I mean, we can't even get simple things done in our home by just simply commanding it, can you? Can you get your child to stop rebelling by speaking to them? Not necessarily. But when God speaks, there's real power there. When He decrees something, it happens. When He promises something, the very one who spoke the world into existence, when He gives you His promise, you can trust it. And that's what the writer of this is going to teach us. We're going to see that the faith of which our author is emphasizing here, this emphasis of convictions of things not seen, he's referring specifically here to the promises that all these examples we're going to look at. They didn't see them. They didn't experience the fulfillment of all these promises. All the Old Testament promises were future to them. Yet the Old Testament saints embraced these promises as though they were true, as though they did exist. Look at verse 13. Notice what he says. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. That's going to be an important lesson for us as we go through the examples here in chapter 11. They believed in something that they had not yet experienced, they had not yet seen. But they just reckoned that the one who gave the promise was able to keep His word. Why? Well, if He can speak the universe into existence, if He can uphold the universe by the power of His word, well, certainly He can keep His promise. And He is faithful to keep His word. And we've already learned in Hebrews, He's not like a man that lies. He's nothing like that. And so we're going to learn that acting in faith is trusting in the promises of God. And so faith means trusting God's promises, even though we have not yet realized all of them. And this leads to real-world practical applications. You see, if we believe in the promises of God and understand what awaits us, then we would obey Him more purely. We would obey Him more consistently. We would obey Him more cheerfully. And yet, since we don't experience the promise experientially, we don't always behave this way, do we? This teaches us that we're far more prone to walk by sight. In other words, you walk by your experience rather than walking by faith. And so we need, each one of us, we need to examine our own lives and compare it to these examples that have been given to us. But we need to examine our lives and see what areas of our lives that we really are walking by sight rather than faith. I mean, it's so easy to say to live by faith, but it's something different to actually do it, isn't it? And so I have to regularly adjust my feelings, my thoughts, my attitudes, because I'm far more prone to let my experience dictate my feelings and attitudes than the Word of God does. And so this is a constant fight within the Christian walk. It's a struggle. And so we have to remind ourselves of the promises of God. In other words, let me give you some examples. If I believed that God would provide my daily bread, then I wouldn't always be worried and concerned about where I was going to eat. Right? Where the next meal is going to come from. I wouldn't worry about those things. If I believe that Christ will never leave me nor forsake me, I don't think I'd ever be afraid or ashamed to proclaim His gospel. You see, you do have promises that are given to you. I know my God has been faithful to me in the past to provide my meals, but yet, do I trust Him that He's coming tomorrow as well? And that's the way we should live. We should live that He will make good on His word. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And I have to remind myself of this often. So if we believe God, if we trust God, that He's going to do what He says, if He says these things, we understand something of His power, understand something of the nature of His faithfulness, then I will trust Him. Right? So let's look at some examples and start trying to bring this home. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Well, turn to Genesis 4. We have the first example that the writer gives us is this of Abel. He doesn't say a lot about Abel, does he? He's assuming that there's some principles that these readers should grasp. He doesn't go into a lot of details about Abel. So let's go back to Genesis 4 and let's read the account to remind ourselves. You're familiar with the story, but maybe you've become so familiar with it you've forgotten the particulars of the story. And let's take a look at it. In Genesis 4, verse 1, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from this earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Now, so very early on, right, the sinful nature of man is really taking effect. We see the corruption of man early on, and this corruption causes Cain to kill his brother. And so the text teaches us here that Abel was the keeper of the sheep, and that means he's a shepherd, and Cain is the tiller of the ground, so he's a farmer. And each one of these brought an offering to God, and their offering was from their labor. So the shepherd brought an offering of the flock, a living sacrifice, and now Cain brings something from the ground. And the Bible further teaches us here that one offering was acceptable to God, but the other one was not. Now that ought to teach us something about worship. There are some things that are acceptable to God, and there are other things that are not acceptable to Him. So it diminishes this whole idea, well, I'll just worship what makes me feel good, or whatever gives me the most enjoyment myself. Once again, that's not up for us to determine. God has determined how He's going to be approached. Well, when Cain found out that his offering was not acceptable from God, he rose up in fury against his righteous brother and he killed him. And so God confronts Cain and asks, where is your brother? Now, Cain's response is very interesting because we see this many times with people when they sin. Their response is not one of being contrite or broken over their sin. And we see the same thing here with Cain. He simply responds, I'm not my brother's keeper. Am I my brother's keeper? Is he my responsibility? And so then God responds, the blood of your brother is crying out. Crying out for what? Vengeance. And so from there, God does put a curse on Cain. Now let's deal with Abel. Let's ask the question. Why was Abel's sacrifice acceptable? Because we've got to start understanding by faith Abel. He is pleasing to God. There's something that he has done that is acceptable to God. And so this is going to start helping us understand something of the nature of faith. So let's ask the question, why was Abel's sacrifice acceptable? Well, as you can imagine, different people come to this and answer it in different ways. One group argues it's due to a greater quantity. In other words, some have argued based on the Greek in Hebrews 11 that Abel's offering was greater in quantity. In other words, Hebrews says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So some come to this and argue that this deals with quantity. But that's not really what the Greek is trying to emphasize here. Do you remember when Jesus is teaching there in Matthew 5 that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, what Christ was not saying, he's not saying, you know, the Pharisees have a little bit of righteousness and you just need to get a lot more. He's not saying that, is he? What he's talking about is qualitative, not quantitative. And so what's happening here in the book of Hebrews, God is not like some spoiled child at Christmas saying, well, I want more presents out of you. That's not what he's saying. Okay? So I don't really agree with that interpretation. There's another view out there. Abel brought the firstborn. So in Genesis we read that Abel brought the firstling of his flock, but we only read that Cain brought something from the ground. Now some read into this that Cain did not bring the first of his produce. But that's probably an argument from silence. The text really doesn't tell us that. But some have read this into the text. So just because the text says Abel brought the first, that does not necessarily mean that Cain did not do so with his offering. So I don't put a lot of confidence in that approach either. Well, others come to this and say, well, Abel's sacrifice was an animal sacrifice. Cain's was not an animal sacrifice. And so the text here says Abel brought an animal sacrifice, and you can argue from the Old Testament ceremonial law that God does not accept grain offerings for a sacrifice for sins. But the Old Testament further teaches that a blood sacrifice is required for the forgiveness of sins. You see that in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 17. But by bringing an animal sacrifice, there's the shedding of blood, whereas Cain's offering did not, there's no blood in it. And so in this, Cain sees God as the creator and he brings an offering from the ground. Abel sees God as a redeemer and brings the animal sacrifice to atone for sin. And that would ultimately be pointing us to Christ. Now John Owens argues this point, and so this view would make sense in light of what God did for Adam and Eve, for example, when he killed that animal to bring them coverings. Remember, they tried to cover their sin and their shame with fig leaves. But only God can provide the proper covering. And so what an animal sacrifice does is teaches us and prepares us for what God would ultimately do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, there is an aspect here. So I agree with this approach, this third approach, but there's also this element of an attitude of heart. You see, we can come before God and do all the right things, but if the attitude of our heart is filthy, wrong, going through the motions of religion, it's of no use to you. And so one of the things we need to understand is that the other element that made Abel's sacrifice acceptable is just the nature of his heart. Notice what it says in verse 4 of Genesis here. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Notice God had respect for Abel. He had respect for his offering. And some would argue that the offering was acceptable because Abel was accepted. And we need to understand that. Our sacrifice of worship, our worship, the things we do for God are accepted because we are first accepted. Does that make sense? And so under this view, Abel would have offered fruits, when Cain offered these fruits the offering from the ground, his heart is not right because he's not operating in faith. And as you can see, his response to God when God is trying to correct him teaches us so much about his heart, doesn't it? So he's a covetous man, he's a bitter man, he's a hard man, going through the motions of religion. And that may describe some of you as well. You may very well be going through the right motions of religion, but your heart can be so hard. You can be an embittered person, quick to anger. And you need to learn from this. And you need to understand that if you have a problem with anger, you don't need to let it get a hold of you. Because when you read this story and say, my goodness, you talk about family problems. You got a brother killing a brother. You need to understand what anger can do to you. You can also understand if you have a problem And you always make excuses and you're always looking back when someone's trying to provide you correction. You're no better than Cain. God has come to Cain to give him the proper rebuke, the proper correction and discipline. And Cain's not really receiving it. Now, we do see Cain respond when he gets his punishment. And a lot of times we see that with people in the church, that they're not broken and contrite over their sin. They just begin to feel sorry for themselves when the punishment is overwhelming to them. That's not godly sorrow. Cain is not having a godly sorrow moment when he says, "This is too much." He's just looking out for himself. He doesn't understand or grasp the point that he is not receiving the rebuke of the Lord. So make sure your heart is right when you come here. And when we stumble and fall, the writer of 1 John, John tells us, when you confess your sin, He is faithful to forgive you. He's a good God. But here's the problem with hard-hearted people who are not contrite and broken over their sin, self-righteous people, because we're not talking about atheists here. Y'all do see that, right? We're not dealing with atheists in this story. We're dealing with people who go through the motions of religion. They're self-righteous. They want God to accept anything they bring Him and not listening to God. And He's telling you, "What I desire." The first thing we need to do is have a humble, teachable heart, a heart that is broken and contrite over sin. So the point here is you cannot separate attitude from worship. And this offering that Cain brought was an act of worship. You see, I can come here once again, I can go through the motions, but if my heart is not right, then my offering is no good. And so it's not going to be accepted. And when I realize that, if I'm humble, when I recognize that my offering is no good, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn. And I want to be accepted by God. Remember, one of the key things there is in Hebrews 11:2. These elders, what elders? People like Abel. They have a good report with God. And the person of God, the child of God, wants that report. He wants to be seen as someone who is a blessing to God, one who pleases His Father in heaven. So turn back over to Hebrews 11. We notice that Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In other words, both brought an offering, but only one was more excellent, which points to their attitude, and it points to their obedience as to what God expects. Because when we talk about living by faith, remember what we're not teaching here is Abel guessed it right. Living by faith is not a mindless leap in the dark. Living by faith is not Abel waking up and he just happened to get it right. By faith, he understood what God wanted. And he brought it joyfully. And so, the text teaches us that Abel was justified by faith. We know that. But we also understand that he lived by faith. He believed God. He trusted God. And he knew that what God required with respect to a sacrifice. And he brought to God what God required. So to live by faith doesn't mean that Abel, once again, just guessed it and got it right. He didn't stumble into worship. He brought God what God required. Let's go back to this idea. We need to understand that Cain is not an atheist. Cain did come to worship God, but he came on his own terms rather than following the Word of God. And remember, the whole emphasis around all this is living in accordance to the Word of God. And it's interesting. We tend to make excuses for people who worship God on their own terms. But we've got to remind ourselves that man-made worship is wicked. You understand that? Turn over to Proverbs chapter 15. Man-made worship comes out of a wicked heart. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Once again, we're not talking about atheists. We're not talking about those who deny the existence of God. We're talking about people who come to God on their own terms. When you see this, they are offering sacrifices here, but if they're wicked, if their heart is wicked, He's saying this is an abomination. And we need to understand that. That's an abomination for us to come in here and go through the motions of religion, but all throughout the week, if our heart is wicked, what we're doing here then today is an abomination. You understand that? Turn over to chapter 21. chapter 21. Look at verse 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when it brings it with the wicked intent? So these verses are very clear that the offering of the wicked are an abomination to God. These are those who live wickedly, but they come through go through the motions of religion. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So there are those who will profess to know God, but in reality their hearts are far away from Him. And it shows because their works demonstrate that they deny Him. And so whenever you see someone who professes to be a believer, but they're just caught up in gross sin and as a way of life, then this text is talking about them. Once again, we're not talking about the Christian who in a moment of weakness sins, but is broken and contrite over that sin and returns to God. David is a great example of that. We're talking about the kind of person who professes one thing but lives totally different than that, and they're okay with it. You may know people like that. And so you see the fruit in their life. Oh yeah, they go to church. Oh yeah, they may do good things, but if they're living lives of wickedness, they need to understand that what they do each Sunday when they go to the Lord and be with His people is an abomination. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. There are a lot of people out there that are like that. There are a lot of people in our community here that profess to know God, but they deny Him. How? Just their whole life. Their whole life is a denial that they really do know God. And Paul is very clear here. They are abominable, they're disobedient, and they're disqualified for every good work. Well, one of the things we've got to make sure we're not doing here is after hearing the word proclaimed week after week that we're caught up in gross sin. And this kind of lifestyle is seen as abominable to God. And you know, we hold leaders to a very high standard, and we should, but yet we've all known people in congregations who are equally guilty of these types of gross sins, but no one ever talks to them about it. No one ever confronts them in their sin. No one ever holds them accountable and reminds them of these truths. They are here in the Scriptures. The just shall live by faith. For that person who says, I am justified, but yet lives totally contrary to their profession, their confession, the Bible says they're abominable to God. And so to leave them in that state of sin is not a blessing to them. And so, first of all, we need to make sure that's not describing us. Because the one thing that as I've looked at this study and I've looked at the life of Cain in my time in the Word of God, is it teaches me that you can be in the household of God, you can be in the household of faith, and yet at the same time be so, so far away. A good chunk of the history of Israel teaches you that, does it not? Turn over to Jude. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Abel. But where it does, you can put some pieces together and understand what they want us to get. Look at verse 11. When we talk about Abel, Cain, and in verse 11 we read about this, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now what is he talking about here? When we just jump into a verse like this, what's going on? Well, remember the problem in Jude wanted to write just a leisurely letter about our common salvation. Look at it in verse 3. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So he said, I wanted to write one letter, but I'm having to write something else. I wanted to write about our common salvation, but I found it necessary. Something has caused me to pick up the pen to write to you, exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. Well, what is the problem? Why did he change his mind? What is causing him to write something different? Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So these men, these ungodly men, have snuck in when nobody was paying attention. They were sleeping through life. They were sleeping through church. They bought, you know, they're just going through the motions of religion. And he's telling this church, you let your guard down and you let these people come in. I mean, look how he describes them in verse 12. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. What is the nature of the type of person he's talking about here? Those who serve only themselves. They just serve self. They don't look out for the interests of others. They deny all the tenets and the principles that we've talked about on the Sermon on the Mount. Everything we've looked at in Philippians chapter 2. These are not people who serve others, but they sit there and they feast with you week after week at the love feast. They're there at the table with you. And we're foolish to think these kind of people don't exist. If they existed in this era, they exist in our era as well. And he's saying you can't let your guard down. These self-righteous, remember, he's not saying the atheist has snuck in. The Satanist has snuck in, waving their banners. No, he's saying certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the Lord our Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How do they do this? The very same way that Paul's talking about in Titus. They don't come to the love feast with you and say, I hate Jesus and I don't want to serve Him. How do they then do it? How do they deny Him? In their works. Very same thing we talked about in Titus 1. He says they're there, and one of the things we know about them, one of the things that we can pick out about the kind of people Jude is talking about is they serve only themselves. They don't look out for the interests of others. Notice what he says here in verse 8. Likewise, these are dreamers that devour the flesh. They reject authority. These are the kind of people that don't respect authority anywhere. Notice what he says in verse 16. You want to know the description of the kind of people he's talking about? Verse 16. They're grumblers. They're complainers. Don't underestimate the sin of grumbling and complaining. Yet they sit there week after week, eating, feasting with you at the love feast. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Verse 19, they're sensual persons who cause divisions. You know any people like that? Are you that kind of person? Causing division? You serve only yourself? You murmur and you complain a lot? You reject authority? You know any people like that? They can be there at the love feast. We sit there, have a great time at the love feast, and then the first moment we get, we start trying to bring division. We want to grumble. And we're thankful that, you know what? I'm glad all these people are doing all this service. And they should be serving me. If that describes you, be concerned. You see, because the Word of God says we're to look out for the interests of others. We're to not just take our own interests, but we're to look out for the interests of others. All right, that's not where I want to go here. But I want you to see the background of this. Because the kind of people we're talking about are described in verse 11. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. Now, this is an interesting verse. You know, these people, once again, they snuck in when nobody's paying attention. We just let our guard down. And what he's talking about when he said, let your guard down. Yeah, you're sleeping through life. Yeah, you're sleeping through church. And you're not picking up the principles that are being taught here. And you're not applying them. But he's saying, you just said, well, they're nice, friendly people. But the warning signs are there in front of you. And you didn't pay attention. And that's what he's talking about. The church had let their guard down, and they were doing enough damage that apparently Jude has gotten wind of it, and now he's writing this letter. Now what's interesting is when they compare these types of individuals that Jude is warning them about, he compares them to Cain. Now, when we think of Cain, we normally think of, well, he's the first murderer. But I don't think that's what Jude is referring to. I mean, there's nothing in the letter that says you've got a group of people that snuck in and started killing people. He's not talking about the sin of murder, is he? So what's he talking about? What Jude is referring to is the sin of false worship. Cain did not worship God in accordance with God's Word. This is why it's so important. So when someone comes in with their legalistic rules that says, well, we can't study the Word on a Sunday afternoon, you need to be aware of people like that. One of the enemy's greatest tools is to use people to get the Word of God to stop being taught. And the moment you see individuals who are saying, too much Word, not too much teaching, be careful of individuals like that. So Jude is referring to the sin of false worship. And Cain, if you recall, did not worship God in accordance with God's Word. That's the problem here. These apostates went the way of Cain, and in it they brought worship that was not acceptable to God. Think about it. We're not talking about the atheists here, right? You get that. They don't wave banners. Here I am to destroy the church and cause division. Here I am with my false worship. They don't do it that way, do they? Satan's a lot more clever, and so are the enemies of Christ. We're talking about people who are worshiping God, but that God has rejected their worship due to their false practice or the attitude of their heart is not right. And so just because someone shows up to church does not mean they're worshiping God in a way that's pleasing to Him. And this is why, you know, we're here this morning warning you not to take this teaching lightly, because, you know, God, you know, what we're learning here about Cain is God does not take the false worship of Cain very lightly. In fact, God, through the penmanship of Jude, wants you to understand that He doesn't take false worship lightly. He compares these kind of people in Jude to Cain. So turn back over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Now let's think about what justification means. Justification is God's declaration that we are righteous. Justification by faith is certainly a critical doctrine. We think about the Protestant Reformation and the battle cry of sola fide, justified by faith alone. But the author here also says that Abel is an example of this. He was a righteous man. He was justified by Christ. This teaches me that because of that, Abel was acceptable to God. And so Abel was not one who just said, I'm justified by faith, but he also says, I live by my faith. And so by faith he offered up a sacrifice to God, and he was accepted by God. Now, there's a principle, there's something I want you to understand that's being taught here as well. In the world's eyes, Abel is seen as a loser. Why? Well, he was killed. That's how the world thinks. You weak, little pathetic Christians. The world looks at a man like Abel and says, what a loser. He got killed. Cain had the upper hand. He must have been stronger, mightier. And we put our emphasis on the wrong things. The world sees Cain as the winner. But in God's eyes, Abel was accepted and Cain was rejected. So despite all appearances, Abel was accepted by God. And this is important because we can't think like the world here on this. We can't categorize the winners and the losers like the world does. There are those who are accepted by God, and there are those who are rejected by God. We need to understand how the Lord evaluates people. From the world's eyes, Christ hanging upon the cross, well, he just looked like a criminal that was rejected by men. And if you think about it, crucifixion was one of the more painful deaths, the more humiliating deaths, and even though he was rejected by men, he was accepted by God. And so when we look at the case of Cain and Abel, it is the righteous that is accepted by God, but Cain is seen as unrighteous and rejected by God. And what we learn from this story is that it's far more important to be approved by God than to be seen as a winner in the eyes of men. I think about Joseph, right? From the world's eyes, I mean, you can't become a bigger loser than him. He was thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, ended up in prison. But God had big plans for this man, and he remained faithful to his God. He lived by his faith in his God. He trusted his God, and he's accepted by God. We need to remember that the righteous are upheld by God, and they will be vindicated by God. God is true to his own, and we need to remember that principle here. We cannot let others or circumstances determine what is acceptable. God determines what's acceptable. So we must learn to live by faith. Don't allow the world to deceive you. Look to God's Word to guide you in these areas so that you know that you are accepted by Him. Turn back, remember, and that's exactly what he's saying there in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured by them, they embraced them, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This is not our home. And what I mean by that, this sinful world is not our home. You understand, according to 2 Peter, this earth is going to be purged of the wicked. The new heavens and the new earth belong to the meek. Notice all of these died without seeing the promise, but they lived by their faith, they were acceptable to God, they trusted God. And you see, when we are thoroughly tested and our experience is seen contrary to the promises of God, the world's going to ridicule you. That's the very moment when you need to remember these promises. We are accepted by God through faith, and we get to enjoy the promises of God through faith as well. And remember this, the way God operates is so different than the wisdom of this world. For example, the meek shall inherit the earth, the younger shall rule the elder, the foolish shall triumph over the wise, the humble will be exalted, the exalted will be humble. These paradoxes are foreign to the worldly-minded person. Living by faith, though, many times means we are going to live contrary to the world's standards, the world's practices. I mean, think about just your business transaction. If you own a business or you do a business in this world, there are those who cheat to get ahead. You got to resist that temptation. And just understand at the end of the day, God honors honest business dealings. Resist the temptation to behave like your competition if your competition is behaving in a deceitful, unethical way. And so we define success based on God's estimation, not on man's. Well, go back to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. So how did God bear witness that he accepted Abel's gifts? In other words, how did Abel know that his gift was accepted? And then how did Cain know that his gift was not accepted? Well, the ancient Jewish tradition was that a fire came down and consumed the offering of Abel, but not Cain's. But, you know, the Scripture doesn't really say that, does it? It's kind of silent on that. So the text just simply says God respected Abel's, but not respect Cain's. It doesn't really tell you how he communicated this, but my assumption is that he just spoke to them. He expressed this to them. And they also should have understood it from God's Word that was given to their parents. Now, notice this last clause in verse 4. We've got to move along. And through it, being dead, he still speaks. Now, that's a great statement. Even though Abel is dead, his faith still speaks to us today. Through his faith, we still have this example of this righteous man given to us. Now, some say what's speaking is the blood. For example, the blood cries out for vengeance. Turn over to Revelation 6. You see something of that kind of example given. I don't really buy into this, but at least, you know, let you know what some of the commentators have said. In verse 9, he says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge all blood on those who dwell on the earth? So there are those that hold to this idea. There's a theme that's taught in the Bible that the blood of the martyrs do cry out for vengeance. But I don't think that's what's being spoken of here in chapter Hebrews 11, verse 4. What I think he's referring to is the faith of Abel is still speaking today. Even though Abel has been dead for a long time, his faith still speaks to us today. His faith still speaks to us, and it's an example to us. Abel's faith is teaching us how to worship and serve God, and that even when we serve and worship God, it may cost us everything. And so when we see that the enemies of God, remember, Cain was not an enemy to man-made religion, but he was an enemy of God because he refused to worship God in a way that God had prescribed. And so one of the takeaways that we get, what is his faith speaking to us today about? Well, one of the things it teaches us is to take God's worship seriously. I can't emphasize that enough. Going through the motions of religion, according to the testimony of Scripture, is not something that God accepts. Okay? Well, let me move on. Let's talk about verse 5. Let's move into and look at Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so when we come to this verse, we read about this man Enoch. We don't know a lot about him. The Jewish Apocrypha goes into a lot of details about Enoch. It really embellishes a lot of things that you can't prove from the Scriptures. It teaches things that the Bible really doesn't support. So we've got to be careful in how much we rely on these extra-biblical sources. But let's go back to Genesis 5, and where we read about this man. And let's just see what the Scriptures has to say about him. Interesting case study here about the nature of faith. And once again, the author of Hebrews does not really go into a lot of details about this individual or Abel, because there's an assumption that there's an understanding about them. So they would have assumed that this kind of knowledge would have been pretty well grasped. In chapter 5, we read about this. This is the book of genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness and his own image and named him Seth. And begot Seth in the days of Adam were 800 years. And he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and he begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And he begot Canaan. Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Canaan were 910 and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years. And he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch. Now here's our guy. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then you read about Methuselah. So let's just stop there. What we see here is Enoch's father. He has a father by the name of Jared, and he has a son by the name of Methuselah. And from the text, we know that he lived on this earth for about 365 years. And what's interesting is all these accounts. This person lived this long, and he died. This person lived this long, and he died. You come to Enoch, and it doesn't say he died, it simply says God took him away. So, this, and then we also read that he walked with the Lord. It doesn't just say he lived, but it says he walked with the Lord for 365 years, and God took him away. And you just got to think, man, what a great testimony, right? And that we ought to pray that our testimony would be, you know, people would say that about us. Those people, you know, even if you live 50 years, 60 years, whatever it may be, for 40 years, for 60 years, he walked with the Lord. And so, could that be said of us? We need to ask ourselves that question. Now, who else walked with God? Remember, Adam walked with God in the garden before the fall. And so, you know, what I think the text is teaching us is that Enoch had a fellowship with God that was about as close as you could get to the pre-fall fellowship we see in the Bible. And so, since Enoch walked with such a life of faith and intensity with God, he is pointed out to us as an example. He walked with God with the sweetness of communion that we should all desire. So God took this man, which means he didn't have to experience death, and of course there are those that have trouble with that. But remember, Enoch is a prototype of those that will be here on the earth when Christ returns. They won't have to experience death. They'll just receive their glorified bodies without experiencing death. Now, when we come to this text, it just simply says he walked with the Lord. So we understand something about his walk. He's an example of faith, of one who walked with the Lord, fellowship and communion with the Lord. But the Bible tells us one other thing about Enoch. What else do you know about Enoch? Not only did he walk with the Lord, but what else does the Bible tell us about this man? You know what else he was? He's a prophet. Now go turn over back over to Jude. And Jude teaches us about this prophet. In Jude, verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, in which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So here we see this prophecy about the coming judgment of God. We know that Enoch, he lived prior to the flood. The flood, if you recall, is given to us as a reminder that God will ultimately judge sin. And Jude is reminding us of this principle. So when I come to verse 4, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied, so he's a prophet, about these men saying. And so you read Enoch, he's the seventh from Adam, and this just refers to the genealogical order, and according to the Hebrew method of counting, it was just an inclusive way of counting. It started with Adam and ended with Enoch, so there would have been seven there. So if you include Adam and Enoch, Enoch is number seven. And so one of the reformers commenting on this just basically said, this points to the extreme antiquity of this prophecy. This is a pre-flood prophecy. Now this is important to me because when you read through this statement here, this is the first prophecy that's recorded by man. Now, if you recall, God gives a prophecy in Genesis 3 about the coming of the seed. But this is the first prophecy we read about of God giving something to man to say, to proclaim, and to preach to the people. It was a prophecy that dealt with the coming of Christ. And so this was the first prophecy that God gave to a man, and this first prophecy deals with the judgment of God. Notice what he says. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. What kind of men? Ungodly men. And he says, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to do what? Execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. And so when I come to this verse, I see that this first prophecy that's given by God deals with the judgment of God. Now that word prophesied means he delivered a message as a prophet would. He is speaking forth a message. In fact, the Greek here means to speak forth in an authoritative way. So, what does he prophesy? He says, behold, or pay attention. And then the version I have here says, the Lord comes. But in the Greek, it's in the past tense according to John Ward. He said, it's in the past tense there, so it should read, the Lord came. The New American Standard brings this out. It was also about these men that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying. So this idea of prophesied, past tense, and that's what my translation brings out. So why does Jude put this in the past tense? Well, he does this as though it is a certainty and that it will happen. In fact, you see this a lot of times in the New Testament. For example, in Romans 8, Paul talks about we were what? Glorified. Past tense. Why does he use that? Well, we're not glorified yet, are we? No, but he uses it in past tense. Why? Well, because when God says it, as far as we're concerned, it's happened. And since God gave Enoch this prophecy, it's a done deal as far as everything is concerned. So the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Now, the phrase here in the Greek literally reads his holy myriads. This idea of 10,000, it really doesn't say 10,000. It really means innumerable. Okay? One of the lexicons says it this way, a very large number, not exactly defined. It's an unlimited number. So who are these holy myriads? Well, these will be the angels that we read about that come back with the Lord. And it's stated all over the Scriptures. I'm not going to have time to go through them, but write these down. Daniel 7:10, Zechariah 14:15, Matthew 25:31, and 2 Thessalonians 1:7. All teach that when the Lord returns, there will be these myriads of angels. And so they will come back with Him. They're going to come back with him and execute judgment. Now, when we see this in verse 15, we see it happening actively. Notice what it says, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So when we come to this 15th verse, we see the activity. In other words, this is what they're coming to do. They are coming to execute judgment or to do judgment. The time of salvation, the time of redemption is now. When the Lord comes back, it's game over. There's not this period of time where you have this opportunity to repent. The day of repenting is now. So young children, if you're prone to just keep delaying this, you know you're sinful. You know you need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Today is not the day to run from Christ. Today is the day to come near to Him. Because when He returns, that's the day of judgment. All the texts teach this. Matthew 25 clearly teaches it. When the Lord returns, what is He going to do? He's going to bring all the nations amongst Himself to Himself, and He's going to separate them as sheep and goats. The sheep spend everlasting life with Him, but the goats eternal destruction. And so, these words here are a reminder of God's activity. The first prophecy we have deals with the judgment of the ungodly. So, let's talk about the ungodly. This word ungodly literally means no worship or no reverence. And so when you look at this word ungodly, it's something that's within me. It's an attitude of the heart. There's no concept of God at all and what He wants. So there are individuals that deliberately ignore all these admonitions and they sin with no respect to the consequences. And so one writer said it this way, a sinner is bad, but one who sins without remorse is worse. And that's what we're reading about here. So here's the scene. Our Lord will leave heaven. He's going to come to the earth. And this is courtroom type language that we're reading here. And the Lord Jesus will be the judge. All judgment has been entrusted to the Son, according to John 5:22. He is the one who's going to judge. The judge is none other than Jesus Christ Himself, and He is the one who is qualified to execute the judgments. And so when I come to Jude 14 and 15, this is a prophecy of Enoch. He was a godly man. He walked with God, but he spoke a message of God's judgment. And these ungodly people will be charged with their ungodly deeds, their ungodly words. And so their deeds and their words are going to demonstrate that they are ungodly. So once again, when you look at your lifestyle, your deeds, your words, these are not the things that save you, do they? They're just the fruit of what kind of tree you are. So if your deeds and your words are perverted, if they're crude, if they're dishonest, if they're wicked, you just demonstrate the wickedness of your own heart. Isn't that true? And so, this is what the ungodly will be judged. So there's no reverence of God in their heart. And what's interesting about their speech is that Jude says it's harsh. They have hard speech against one another, and they also have it against their Lord. They deny Him. And they deny Him with their words, the way they speak, the way they behave. Another thing that ungodly people will do, and you'll see this in the pulpits these days here, is one of the ways they deny Him is they deny that there actually will be a judgment. These kind of people that are being spoken of here, these are the kind of people that think they could sin and it wouldn't really matter. There's no consequences. But the prophecy of Enoch says, no, it does matter, and you will be held accountable for your words, and these judgments will come against you. So if you're a little loose with your tongue, you better get it under control. You need to go back to, if you struggle with your tongue, a rebellious tongue, a disobedient tongue, a lying tongue, continue to bring this under the dominion of Christ. So we see that the judge will be Christ Himself. They will be charged with being ungodly. They're going to be charged with their ungodly deeds and ungodly words, and so their deeds and their words are going to demonstrate that they are ungodly. So your words, your actions, they do matter. Now, the other thing I want to point out and look at here is this word convince. This word convince means to bring to light or to expose. Another meaning for the word convince is to be persuade or persuade someone of something or a point or point something out to someone. Another meaning of this word could be to punish or discipline. So when He returns, He will execute judgment and He will convince, which means He's going to bring to light, He's going to persuade, He's going to punish the ungodly of their deeds and of their words. And there's not going to be any defense for them. And this is interesting because that's exactly what Paul says the law does in Romans 3:19. The law shuts the mouth of the whole world because it condemns the whole world. Well, Christ is not only coming to pronounce judgment, He is coming to do judgment. And so the word judgment is active. It means that Christ Himself will actively do this. One writer says, there will be a judge, but no jury. There will be a prosecution, but no defense. There will be a sentence, but no appeal. And I can't emphasize enough, today is the day of repentance. And so when we come to Jude verse 15, all I can really say about this man Enoch is that he was a preacher of righteousness. He taught the words of God, even though they would not have been popular in his day. Turn to 2 Peter. What was one of the problems that Peter is dealing with here in 2 Peter? Look what he says in verse 3. Look at verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, now what will they say? He says, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so they think there's not going to be any judgment. Look what he says in verse 5, for this they willfully forget by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So what does the flood teach us? Well, it teaches us one thing, that God judges sin. And so Peter says these ungodly men are willingly, willfully ignorant, because the world was at one time destroyed by water, and now it's being preserved by the word of God in order to be what? What is it being reserved for? What is the earth being reserved for? Notice what he says there in verse 7. But the heavens and earth, which were now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of who? Ungodly men. The very same thing Jude is talking about over here when he deals with that prophecy of Enoch. And then we read in verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. Not slack about what promise? The very same thing that Jude or Enoch prophesied. That God will come back and judge the earth. So the Lord is not slack concerning His promise of judgment. What is He then? He's long-suffering. He doesn't desire any of His elect to perish. But judgment is going to happen. And that's what Peter is telling us. And so when I come to this man Enoch, who walked with God, he was a preacher of God's word to an ungodly generation. This man was exalted by God. He was faithful to the word of God. And I'm sure in his day, as we hear it today, the words are too hard. They're too tough. We don't want to hear about all this judgment. We want to hear about love. But we can't appreciate the inexpressible love that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 9:15, can we? Until we understand what we're being saved from. The ungodly are going to experience the judgment of God. But the godly, those that have been redeemed, those who have been justified by faith, and they demonstrate this because they live by their faith, we're going to see the sweetness of Christ. We get to spend all of eternity with Him. And so Enoch is this man who walked with God. He was a preacher of God's word to an ungodly generation. He is an example for us to follow. Not only are we to commune with God, but we are to speak the very words He gives us to speak. And sometimes, mostly a lot of times, those words are not going to be accepted, they're not going to be appreciated, they're not going to be embraced by an ungodly generation. So what do? They don't want to hear it. They've told us they don't want to hear our words that God has given to us. But the writer of Hebrews says, you have an example in Enoch. He was a godly man. Turn back over to Hebrews 11:5. I got to stop. One will pick up here, Lord willing, next week. Notice here, and you can go meditate on this one and prepare yourself for this. But notice what he says. By faith, Enoch was taken away that he did not see death, and was found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. What was his testimony? That he pleased God. And that sets you up for a critical verse that we read in verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to do what? Please God. What kind of faith? The kind of faith that Abel had. The kind of faith that Enoch had. The kind of faith that we're going to read about here in this chapter. So what's the kind of faith that pleases God? It first starts with one that trusts God, trusts His Word. So we're to follow this example. This is what living faith looks like. And so you see, the life of faith is the kind of faith here that pleases God. Well, let me stop here and pick up in verses 5 and 6 next week. But I hope you begin to see what it means to live by faith. Are you getting a better idea, a better grasp of what the author is talking about here? What kind of life is God pleased with? Well, these examples tell us. It teaches us. And our desire should be to please God, the God who saved us. And may He grant us the kind of grace that we require to live this life of faith. Father, we do thank You once again for Your many mercies and blessings, and we thank You that Your Word has given us these examples that we might understand the kind of faith that would cause us to trust and love You. So, Father, we thank You for the example also of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and did everything You asked Him to do. And we thank You that You've given us these prophecies concerning the judgments of the ungodly. May we not be desired to be named with them, to be associated with them, Father, but may we be a people who proclaim this message that You will come, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and execute judgment upon them, but they don't have to taste the wrath of God. Father, You have sent this inexpressible gift to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled sinners to You. So, Father, may we be faithful to teach this message. May we be as faithful as these men that we've read about, and may we experience the sweet communion that Your Word talks about that they have with You. And so, Father, we ask for Your blessings, Your encouragements. We ask for You to continue to do Your work within our life, to purge out those things that don't belong, any area of our life that is choking out the gospel in our lives. Father, we pray that we would be desiring to remove those from our lives. So, Father, we ask for Your help. We ask for Your blessing upon the teaching of this word. We pray that the ears that are here today are quick to learn them and to apply them for Your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.